Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with Richard Sibb's Bowels Opened, his exposition on Canticles, or Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 16 through chapter 6. And last time we did the 11th sermon, the whole sermon, the verses he had were chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. And the watchmen went about the city, found me, they smote me, they wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. And the points he made were pride is an affection contrary to God's prerogative. And then how do we know that God hears our prayers? When he gives us inward peace, we have a spirit to wait and hold for him. We look to his promises and to the nature of God and not a present dealing with us or how it seems about us. And then he had some directions how to carry ourselves in such an estate. We must believe against belief, labor for an absolute dependence upon Christ with the poverty of spirit in ourselves. We need to stir up our graces, have recourse to former experience, to remember them, and wait God's leisure. And then he had an objection that this seems to contradict other scriptures, which promise that those that seek shall find. And it is true, his answer, that they shall, but maybe not right away. And we're to look at the quality of the grace, the value and price of it, not the quantity. And we shouldn't judge ourselves by sense and feeling. We should by faith. And then he went on to the words of the verse from about the watchmen. City found me, they smote me and took away my veil. He says, it's no easy thing to be a sound Christian. And so, but then there was an objection. He said, all Christians are not in the same way tossed up and down and deserted of God and persecuted of others. And his answer, there can be a difference, but the difference is in God's liberty, how he goes about what he's doing. And then he talked about the watchman, and then why does God use watchmen? He said not any defect of power in himself, but it's just how he has decided to do that. And then that these watchmen have great care of the soul, and that God takes great care of the soul and uses watchmen as means to do that. And back to the words again, the carriage of the watchmen themselves. They smote the church and wounded her with their ill and scandalous life, and sometimes with corrupt doctrine or bitter words or unjust censures from them. And then taking away the veil, he says that's point number one. They could do it with false doctrines to draw people from Christ and their subjection to him. Two, they take away the credit and esteem of the church, perhaps in public. And then the question, what are the grounds of this, that those men that by their standing should be encouragers rather than dampers of the church's zeal in pursuit of it? He says, sometimes it falls out of a spirit of envy or from idleness in themselves, I-D-L-E, and hate. It makes them hate because they're not taking the pains that the church is doing, so they besmirch the church. And then he has a couple uses, to be in love with Christ's government, and not to think the worse of any person for the disgraces of the times, because that may not be an indicator necessarily of the level of grace in the church, because sometimes the church is falsely besmirched. All right, and that brought us up to the end of the 11th sermon, and did bring us up to sermon 12, which, Lord willing, we're going to continue on with this reading. I'll go ahead and begin. He uses chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. The watchmen that went about the city found me, they smote me, they wounded me, the keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him, I am sick of love. Now, Mr. Sibbes says, the watchmen, those that by their place and standing should be so, they smote the church. As Bernard complains almost 500 years ago, alas, alas, he says, it looks like this is a quote, those that do seek privileges in the church are the first in persecuting it, end quote. And as his fashion is to speak in a kind of rhetoric, they were not pastors, but impostors. And that was a quote, too. There be two ordinances without which the world cannot stand. So these things need to be around or the world falls apart. Number one, magistracy, or the magistrates, I believe civil government. And number two, ministry. Magistrates are nursing fathers and nursing mothers to the church, they're supposed to be, and then ministers are watchmen by their place and standing. Now, for shepherds to become wolves, for watchmen to become smiters, what a pitiful thing it is. But thus it is. The church has been always persecuted with these men under pretense of religion, which is the sharpest persecution of all in the church. It is a grievous thing to suffer of an enemy, but worse of a countryman, worse than that of a friend, and worst of all, of the church. Notwithstanding, by the way, we must know that the persecuted cause is not always the best, as Augustine was forced to speak in his time against the Donatists. And he has a footnote about the Donatists, based on what that sentence, speak his time against the Donatists. For a very masterly account of this and others of the great father's controversies, consult Wigger's historical presentation of Augustinianism and Pelagianism from the original sources. That was the editor's footnote. So again, Augustine in his time was forced to speak against the Donatists. Sarah was a type of the true church and Hagar of the false church. Now Sarah, she corrected Hagar. Therefore, it follows not that the suffering cause is always the better, because I believe Hagar ended up suffering. Therefore, we must judge of things in these kind of passages by the cause and not by the outward carriage of things. Now he goes to the words, they took away my veil. Question, what shall we do in such cases if we suffer any indignity if the veil be taken off? That is, if our shame and infirmities and weaknesses be laid open by false imputations. His answer, in this case, it is the innocency of the dove that is to be labored for, and withal the wisdom of a serpent, Matthew 10, verse 16. If innocency will not serve, labor for wisdom, as indeed it will not alone. The wicked would then labor for subtlety to disgrace righteous persons. Now, objection, but what if that will not serve either? Christ was wisdom itself, yet he suffered most. Answer, when innocency and wisdom will not do it, because we must be comfortable to our head, or conformable to our head, to Christ, then we must labor for patience, knowing that one hair of our heads shall not fall to the ground without the providence of the Almighty. Commend our case, as Christ did, by faith and prayer to God that judges. Now he goes on to the next verse. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you see my beloved, that you tell him that I am sick of love, etc. And here the church, after her ill usage of the watchman, is forced to the society of other Christians not so well acquainted with Christ as herself. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, etc., then tell him, etc. And what shall they tell him? Tell him I am sick of love. The church is restless in her desire and pursuit after Christ till she find him. No opposition, you see, can take off her endeavor. Number one, Christ seems to leave her inwardly. Number two, then she goes to the watchman. They smite and wound her. And number three, then she has recourse to the daughters of Jerusalem for help. Generally, before we come to the particulars, from the connection we may observe this, that love is a fire kindled from heaven. Nothing in the world will quench this grace, Canticles or Song of Solomon 8 verses 7 and 8. No opposition, nay, opposition rather whets, W-H-E-T-S, and kindles endeavor. The church was nothing discouraged by the ill usage of the watchman, only she complains, she is not insensible. A Christian may without sin be sensible of indignities, only it must be the mourning, M-O-U-R-N, of doves, Isaiah 38 verse 14, and not the roaring of bears. It must not be murmuring and impatiency, but a humble complaining to God that he may take our case to heart, as the church does here. But as sensible as she was, she felt it, she was not a whit discouraged, but seeks after Christ still in other means. If she find him not in one, she will try in another. We see here the nature of love. If it be in any measure perfect, it casts out all fear of discouragements. And indeed, it is the nature of true grace to grow up with difficulties. As the ark rose higher with the waters, so likewise the soul grows higher and higher. It mounts up as discouragements and oppositions grow. Nay, the soul takes vigor and strength from discouragements as the wind increases the flame in a fire. So the grace of God, the more the winds and waves of affliction oppose it, with so much the more violence it breaks through all oppositions until it attain the desired hope. Now to apply it, those therefore that are soon discouraged, that pull in their horns presently or right away, it is a sign they are very cold and have but little grace. For where there is any strength of holy affection, H-O-L-Y, affection, they will not be discouraged, nor their zeal be quenched and damped. Therefore, they subordinate religion to their own ends or purposes as your temporary believers. Where is any love to Christ? Where there is, the love of Christ is of a violent nature. It sways in the heart, as the apostle speaks. The love of Christ constrains us, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. So there's lots of strength and power in a Christian's zeal and in love toward Christ. If we find this unconquerable resolution in ourselves, notwithstanding all discouragements to go on in a good cause, let us acknowledge that fire to be from heaven. Let us not lose such an argument of the state of grace as suffering of afflictions with joy. The more we suffer, the more we should rejoice. If the cause be good, as the apostles rejoiced that they were accounted worthy to suffer anything, Acts 5, verse 41. Now again, back to the words, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that ye tell him I am sick of love. Now she goes to the daughters of Jerusalem for help. Now from that we may learn that if we find not comfort in one means, we must have recourse to another. If we find not Christ present in one, seek him in another. And perhaps we shall find him where we least thought of him. Sometimes there is more comfort in the society of poor Christians than of the watchmen themselves. Again, the words, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, etc., where we have, number one, a charge given, I charge, etc. Number two, the parties charged, the daughters of Jerusalem. And number three, the particular thing they are charged with, that is, if they find Christ, to tell him she is sick of love. Now, the parties charged are the daughters of Jerusalem, the daughters of the church, which is called Jerusalem from some resemblances between Jerusalem and the church. Some few shall be touched upon here to give light to the point. Number one, Jerusalem was a city compact in itself, as the psalmist says, in Psalm 122, verse 3, and so is the church, the body of Christ. Number two, Jerusalem was chosen from all places of the world to be the seat of God. So the church is the seat of Christ. He dwells there in the hearts of his children. Number three, it is said of Jerusalem, they went up to Jerusalem and down to Egypt and other places. So the church is from above, Galatians 4, verse 26. The way of wisdom is on high, Proverbs 15, verse 24. Religion is upward. Grace, glory, and comfort come from above and draw our minds up to have our conversation or behavior, conversation generally, any behavior of life, to draw our conversation or behavior and our desires above or to the things above. Number four, Jerusalem was the joy of the whole earth. So the church of God, what were the world without it, but a company of incarnate devils? Number five, in Jerusalem, records were kept of the names of all the citizens there, and so all the true citizens of the church, their names are written in the book of life in heaven, Hebrews 12, verse 23. Now the daughters of Jerusalem, therefore, are the true members of the church that are both bred and fed in the church, 1 Peter 1, verse 20, 1 Peter 2, verse 2. Let us take a trial of ourselves, whether we be daughters of Jerusalem or not, that we may make this trial of ourselves. He goes on to some points. Number one, if we find freedom in our conscience from terrors and fears, if we find spiritual liberty and freedom to serve God, that's the liberty we have, is to be, we're free to serve God. It is a sign that we are daughters of Jerusalem because Jerusalem was free, Galatians 4, verse 26. Number two, or if we mind things above and things of the church, if we take to heart the cause of the truth, it is a sign we are true daughters of Jerusalem. We know what the psalmist said, "Let my right hand forget her cunning, if I forget thee, O Jerusalem, if I do not prefer Jerusalem before my chief joy," Psalm 138, verses 5 and 6. If the cause of the church go to our hearts, if we can joy in the church's joy and mourn, M-O-U-R-N, in the church's abasement and suffering, it is a sign we are true daughters of Jerusalem and living members of the body of Christ. Otherwise, when we hear that the church goes down and that the adverse part prevails, and we joy then, it is a sign we are daughters of Babylon and not of Jerusalem. Therefore, let us ask ourselves, ask our affections what we are, as Augustine again writes excellently in his book, De Civitate Dei, ask thy heart of what city thou art. But what says the church to the daughters of Jerusalem? In the first place, I charge you. It is a kind of admiration supplied thus, I charge you as you love me, your sister, as you love Christ, as you tender my case that am thus used, as you will make it good that you are daughters of Jerusalem and not of Babylon, tell my beloved that I am sick of love. It is a strong charge, a defective speech, which yields us this observation, that true affections are serious in the things of God and of religion. She lays a weight upon them. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, true impressions have strong expressions. Therefore, are we cold in matters of religion in our discourses? It is because we want or lack these inward impressions. The church here was full. She could not contain herself in regard of the largeness of her affections. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, etc. We may find the truth of grace in the heart by the discoveries and expressions in the conversation in general. And again, conversation can be any behavior. It includes our speech. So the discoveries and expressions in our conversation in general, the truth of grace in the heart. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I am sick of love. The church here speaks to others meaner or lower than herself. She would have the church tell Christ by prayer, the surest intelligencer, how she was used, how she languished, and was sick for him and cannot be without him. Now, question, why did not the church tell Christ herself? Answer, so she did as well as she could, but she desired the help of the church this way also. Sometimes it is so with the children of God that they cannot pray so well as they should and as they would do, that they would desire to do, because the waters of the soul are so troubled that they can do nothing but utter groans and sighs, especially in a state of desertion, as Hezekiah could but chatter, Isaiah 38 verse 14, and Moses could not utter a word at the Red Sea, though he did strive in his spirit, Exodus 14 verse 15. In such cases, they must be beholden to the help of others. Sometimes a man is in body sick, as James says, if any man be sick, let him send for the elders and let them pray, James 5 verse 14. There may be such a distemper of body and soul that we are unfit to lay open our estate to our own content. It is often so with the best of God's children. Not that God does not respect those broken sighs and desires, but they give not content to the soul. The poor palsy man in the gospel, not able to go himself, was carried on the shoulders of others and led through the house to Christ, through the roof to Christ, and lowered down to him by others, Mark 2, verses 2 and 3. Oftentimes we may be in such a palsy estate, so to speak, in our souls, that we cannot bring ourselves to Christ, but we must be content to be borne to him by others. Again, the words, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you tell my beloved, I am sick of love. Now, from that, the point that I desire that you would observe is that at such times as we find not our spirits enlarged from any cause outward and inward to comfort and joy, then is a time to desire the prayers and help of others. It is good to have a stock going everywhere, and those thrive the best that have the most prayers made for them. They have a stock going in every country. This is the happiness of the saints. To enforce this instruction, to desire the prayers of others, we must discover that there is a wondrous force in the prayers of Christians one for another. It is more than a compliment. Would it were so. He would desire that it would be so. The great apostle Paul, see how he desires the Romans that they would strive and contend with God after a holy violence, H-O-L-Y violence, by their joint prayers for him, Romans 15 verse 30. And so he desires the Thessalonians that they would pray for him that he might be delivered from unreasonable men, 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 2. It is usual with him to say, pray and pray, and for us too, for such are gracious in the court of heaven. Despise none in this case. A true, downright, experienced Christian's prayers are of much esteem with God. Our blessed Savior himself, when he was to go into the garden, though his poor disciples were sleepy and very untoward, yet he would have their society and prayers, Matthew 26, verse 38. Now the editor, he has another footnote. He said he would have the disciples, the society of prayers. This is the popular view, but like the popular understanding of Thomas, thrusting his fingers into the side and nail prints of our risen Savior, is probably a popular mistake. Our Lord sought the society of his disciples, certainly, but nowhere do we read of his asking any one of them to pray for him. It is an awful peculiarity of the divine man, Emmanuel, that he never did that. one of a multitude of subsidiary assertions of his divinity. So the editor is questioning this idea, or popular, apparently, idea that Christ asked his disciples to pray for him. And he's saying, it seems rightly, that the verses never say that he asks his disciples to pray for him, but to pray that they don't fall into temptation. However, if you look at the words that Mr. Sibbs says, he would have their society and prayers. Now, maybe that's just more in a general case, not necessarily for him, but that he would have them being praying. Although, again, it doesn't say that he had them pray for them. So, again, we are to esteem the prayers of other Christians as they are esteemed with God. Now, continuing, he goes back to the words, "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that ye tell him I am sick of love." Now, to speak a little of the matter of the charge, "I am sick of love." I love him because I have found former comfort, strength, and sweetness from him that I cannot be without him. To be lovesick, then, in the presence of the church, is to have strong affections to Christ, from which comes wondrous disquietness of spirit in his absence. Here is somewhat good and somewhat ill. This is first her virtue, that she did fervently love, but this was her infirmity, that she was so much distempered with her present want or lack. These two breed this sickness of love. Whence or from that we observe, where the thing loved is not present, answerable to the desires of the soul that loves, there follows disquiet and distemper of affections. That is here termed sickness of love. The reason hereof is, natural contentment is in union with the thing loved. The more excellent the thing is that is loved, the more contentment there is in communion with it. And where it is in any degree or measure hindered, there is disquiet. Answerable to the contentment in enjoying is the grief, sorrow, and sickness in parting. The happiness of the church consisting in society with Christ, therefore, it is her misery and sickness to be deprived of him and not to enjoy him whom her soul loves so dearly. There are few in the world sick of this disease, or in other words, there are few that love to this degree. I would there were more sick of the love of Christ, to be lovesick. There are many that surfeit rather of fullness, who think we have too much of this manna, of this preaching, of this gospel. There is too much of this knowledge of the ordinances. These are not sick of love that think like that and they feel that way. Now the use, make a use therefore of trial, whether we be in the state of the church or not, in this state, by valuing and prizing the presence of Christ in his ordinances, in the word, and the sacraments. There are many foolish sicknesses in the world. There is Ammon's sickness that was sick of love for his sister Tamar, in 2 Samuel 13, verse 2. His countenance discovered it. And Ahab, he is sick in desiring his neighbor's vineyard, 1 Kings chapter 21. Now you have many strange sicknesses, many sick with fires kindled from the flesh or from hell, but few sick of this sickness here spoken of, the sickness of love to Christ. Number one, if we find ourselves carried to Christ, to run in that stream as strong as the affections of those that are distempered with sickness of the love of other things, it will discover to us whether we be truly lovesick or not. So those that are lovesick for the things of the world, if we find that we have very strong affections toward the things of Christ, then we have cause perhaps to think that we are lovesick in a correct way. Number two, take a man that is sick for any earthly thing, whether of Ahab's or Ammon's sickness, or of anything, take it as you will, that which the soul is sick of in love, it thinks of daily. So what you think of and spend your time thinking of during the day, that is what you're lovesick of. It dreams of it in the night. What do our souls therefore think of? What do our meditations run after? When we are in our advised and best thoughts, what do we most think of? If of Christ, of the state of the church here, of grace and glory, all is well. What makes us, in the midst of all worldly discontentments, to think all or everything about us dung and dross in comparison of Christ, except for, and what makes us this? It's this sickness of love to Christ. If our love be in such a degree as it makes us sick of it, it makes us not to hear what we hear, not to see what we see, not to regard what is present. The soul is in a kind of ecstasy. It is carried so strongly and taken up with the things of heaven. And that's what how he describes that we sort of don't see what's around us because all our thoughts and affections are really in heaven. So we don't, the things of the world have no draw on us. It is deadened to other things when our eyes are no more led with vanity than if we had none, and the flesh is so mortified as if we were dead men by reason of the strength of our affections that run another way to better things which are above. Again, the things of the world are basically dead to us, and they're mortified as if we were dead men when our affections are for the things above. Number three, thus we see it is in love. Talk with a man that is in any heat of affections. You talk with one that is not at home. You talk with one absent. The soul is more where it loves than where it dwells. Surely where love is in any strength, it draws up the soul so that a man oftentimes in his calling and ordinary employments does not heed them, but passes through the world as a man at random, or as if he was kind of at random, not really paying attention to the things of the world around him, even his own employments. Not that he doesn't do them, but he doesn't really pay a lot of special attention to him because he's looking to another world, the world beyond in glory with Christ. So he continues, he regards not the things of the world, for Christ is gotten into his heart and draws all the affections to himself, to Christ. Where the affection loves strong, it cares not what it suffers for the party loved, nay, it glories in it. As it is said of the disciples when they were whipped and scourged for preaching the gospel, it was a matter of glory to them, Acts 5, verse 41. It is not labor, but favor. It is not labor and vexation, but favor that is taken where love is to the party loved. Where the love of Christ is, which was here in the church, labor is no labor. Suffering is no suffering. It's not suffering. And trouble is no trouble. And I'll add at all. Number four, again, it is the property of the party that is sick of this disease to take little contentment in other things. Tell a covetous worldling that is in love with the world a discourse of learning, what cares he for learning? Tell him of a good bargain, of a matter of gain, and he will hearken to that. So it is with the soul that has felt the love of Christ shed abroad in his heart. Tell him of the world, especially if he want that which he desires, and I believe that's lack, the peace and strength that he found from Christ in former times, he relishes not your discourse, if you're telling him of the world. Labor we, therefore, every day more and more to have larger and larger affections to Christ. The soul that loves Christ, the nearer to Christ, the more joyful it is. When he thinks of those mutual embracings, when Christ and his soul shall meet together there. This happiness is there, where the soul enjoys the thing loved, but that is not here, but in heaven. Therefore, in the meantime, with joy he thankfully frequents the places where Christ is present in the Word and the sacrament, and in prayer and gathering with the saints. And that we may come to have this affection, let us see what our souls are without him, mere dungeons of darkness and confusion, nothing coming from us that is good. This will breed love to the ordinances, and then we shall relish Christ both in the word and sacrament. For he is food for the hungry soul, and requires nothing of us but good appetites, and this will make us desire his love and his presence. Amen. All right, that brings us to the end of sermon number 12, and does bring us up to sermon 13. But we are going to go ahead and stop there for this time, and then, Lord willing, continue on with the 13th sermon the next time. But until then, go seeking daily, indeed, for a growth in the knowledge and understanding of who God is, who Christ is, who His Spirit is. May these things grow in us more affections to the Lord Christ Jesus. May we meditate on Him and His law day and night. May this love increase, may the contemplation of his love, his great love, in his who he is, in his love as God, and then in the great sacrifice, draw more love from us more and more each day. May our hearts and minds, and words and actions even, be affected with this, be influenced with it. May they be focused on Christ and heavenly things above, and less on the world each day. May we pray for that and seek that each day, and then may he grant us that indeed. Amen. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.